If you've been with us, you know that we've been going through the book of Acts, chapter by chapter, verse by verse. And just to kind of give you a little introduction, if you're just joining us now, the setting is that Jesus has risen from the dead. He's not only risen from the dead, but he's ascended into heaven. The disciples are telling everyone in Jerusalem that Jesus is risen from the dead, that he is the Messiah, and that there is forgiveness and eternal life to those who repent of their sins and trust him as their Savior and as their King. And so, as we look at the passage that we're going to look at this morning, we're going to look at Acts chapter 5, starting with verse 12. So if you have your Bible, please open your Bible to Acts chapter 5, verse 12. If you don't have a Bible, there's a Bible in the rack in front of you. We call it the Rack Bible. And you'll find this passage on page 774. 774. I'm just going to read the first several verses, and then we're going to talk about it. But it says in verse 12, "The apostles performed many miraculous signs and wonders among the people, and all the believers used to meet together in Solomon's colonnade. No one else dared join them, even though they were highly regarded by the people. Nevertheless, more and more men and women believed in the Lord and were added to their number. As a result, people brought the sick into the streets and laid them on beds and mats so that at least Peter's shadow might fall on some of them as he passed by. Crowds gathered also from the towns around Jerusalem, bringing their sick and those tormented by evil spirits, and all of them were healed." Now that's a pretty amazing, incredible passage. And I'd like to talk about a couple of things in these opening verses. And first of all, I just kind of want to, you know, bring you up to date in that Jesus has ascended into heaven. The apostles, or the, you know, the remaining 11 disciples plus one that they chose, Matthias, these 12 disciples are now referred to as the apostles. And they're telling everyone that Jesus has risen from the dead. At this point in Acts chapter 5, the church has grown to about anywhere between 10 and 15,000 believers. And so I want you to notice that out of the 15,000 believers, it says in verse 12 that the apostles performed many miraculous signs and wonders. And so it's not all of the believers who are performing these signs. It's just the apostles who are performing these signs. And I want to talk a little bit about this idea of miraculous signs and wonders. Notice that he doesn't refer to them as miracles. He refers to them as signs and miraculous wonders, or miraculous signs and wonders. Now, what's the difference between a miraculous sign and a wonder? And why does he call it miraculous signs instead of miracles? Well, the reason is because he refers to it as a miracle because... Or excuse me, he refers to it as a sign or a miraculous sign because, you know, when God does a miracle, he doesn't just do things to impress people. God's not putting on a show here. God has a message with every miracle. God performs miracles so that he can help people and because he has a message that he wants to communicate. And so this, he refers to these miracles as signs. In other words, God wants to tell us something through these signs. Now, I want you to notice that he opens with this thought of miraculous signs and wonders, and then he tells a little bit about the church. And so the second half of verse 12 and verse 13 and 14 are kind of like in parentheses. So in other words, if you read the first half of chapter 12 and then you skip to verse 15, the train of thought kind of continues. So follow me, if you will. It would read like this. The train of thought is like this. The apostles performed many miraculous signs and wonders among the people. Then you jump to verse 15. As a result, people brought the sick into the streets and laid them on beds and mats so that at least Peter's shadow might fall on some of them as he passed by. Crowds gathered also from the towns around Jerusalem, bringing their sick and those tormented by evil spirits, and all of them were healed. Now that last phrase, all of them were healed, I'd like you to think about that for a few minutes, because that's very important to understand the message that God wants to proclaim through these miracles. And for us to kind of get an idea of what is going on here, I'd like to point out in verse 15, it says that they were bringing the sick to the streets and they laid them on beds and mats. And in the original language, there's two different words there. Now, your translation might say cots and pallets. But the point is that Luke, who wrote the book of Acts, yes, the same Luke who wrote the Gospel of Luke, wrote the Gospel of Acts. He uses these two different Greek words. The word for beds is the Greek word klinarion, and it refers to small beds or couches. The other word is the Greek word krabaton, and it is used to describe a straw mattress, which is commonly used by the poor. And so kind of the point is that the use of these two words implies that both the rich and the poor were coming and laying their sick on the streets to be healed by the apostles. The power of God was so evident in the healing of so many people that it says that they laid them on the streets. So just the shadow of Peter would touch them and they would be healed. Now let's look at these words, signs and wonders. You know, it's interesting that in the Gospel of John, whenever John talks about a miracle, he never calls it a miracle. He always calls it a sign. And so John is pretty clear about projecting a message for every miracle. For example, if you read, you know, in John chapter 2, the very first miracle that Jesus performed, you know what miracle that was? It was the miracle of turning water into wine. And so at the end of that miracle, John writes, this was the first sign that Jesus performed. Now, what was the sign? What was the message in that miracle of turning water into wine? Well, the sign or the message is that Jesus changes lives. He can change common water into wine. You know, the Jewish people, they viewed wine as something wonderful, something celebratory. They only use it on special events. Jesus can not only change your life, but he can change your life and make it wonderful, make it celebratory. That's the message of turning the water into wine. Now, you think about John chapter 9, where Jesus heals this man who was born blind. Here's this grown man. He's born blind, he's never seen anything in his life, and Jesus heals him. What's the message there? Well, in the same way that man was born blind, we were born sinners. All our lives, we're sinners. But Jesus can take our sin away, and he gives us sight or opens our mind to see our own sin, to see that Jesus is the Savior, and to see that he is the God who came from heaven, the one whom we can put our trust. That's the message in healing the blind man. Now, I want you to look at some of the amazing healings of Jesus. So we're going to do a little study together while we're here. I'd like for you to, you know, don't lose your place in Acts chapter 5, but I'd like for you to turn back to Matthew chapter 4. Now, we could do this in any one of the Gospels, but I want you to see it in Matthew. So turn back to Matthew chapter 4, and if you have that rack Bible, you'll find this passage on page 683. So in Matthew chapter 4, this is the beginning of Jesus' ministry. In Matthew chapter 4, starting with verse 23, verse 23 says this, Jesus went throughout Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the good news of the kingdom. And now look at the next phrase. And healing every disease and sickness among the people. He healed every disease and sickness. In the history of the world, no one had ever seen anything like this. That one man would be able to heal every sickness and disease. Now, look at the next verse 24. News about him spread all over Syria, and people brought to him all who were ill with various diseases, those suffering from severe pain, the demon-possessed, those having seizures, and the paralyzed, and he healed them. And the implication there is that he healed them all. There was no person who came to Jesus whom Jesus did not heal. Amazing. Phenomenal. No one had ever seen anything like this. And that's why they came by the thousands from surrounding towns and areas. Okay, now, turn a little bit further to Mark chapter 8. And if you have the Rack Bible, you'll find this on page 686. Matthew chapter 8, starting with verse 16. Jesus is at Peter's house. Peter had a house. And if you know the story, he went into Peter's house, and Peter's mother was sick. And Jesus goes and heals her, and she gets up and, you know, serves a meal to them. And then when they finish the meal, it says that the entire town was outside the door. Jesus is inside the house, and the entire town is out in the front yard. Can you imagine that? You know, can you imagine being in your house, you open the front door, and you look out, and there's a whole town? You know, there's the chief of police. You know, there's the captain of the fire department. You know, there's the baker, the butcher. You know, the whole town's out there. And then verse 16, it says, when evening came, many who were demon-possessed were brought to him. And he drove out the spirits with a word and healed all the sick. He healed every one of them. There were no more sick people in that town after Jesus visited them. And then it says, this was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet Isaiah. He took up our infirmities and carried our diseases. You see, when Jesus healed these people, he was fulfilling prophecy. And so the sign, the message was, he's the one. He's the Messiah. You see all these healings? He's the one we've been waiting for. He's the one who will rule the world. He's the Messiah King who has come. That's the message of these healings. Okay, let's look at one more. Let's look at Matthew chapter 15. And if you have the Rack Bible, it's on page 693. So this is Matthew chapter 15, verse 29. Matthew 15, verse 29. It says, Jesus left there and went along the Sea of Galilee. Then he went up on a mountainside and sat down. Great crowds came to him, bringing the lame, the blind, the crippled, the mute, and many others, and laid them at his feet, and he healed them. The people were amazed when they saw the mute speaking, the crippled made well, the lame walking, and the blind seeing, and they praised the God of Israel. They'd never seen anything like this in their life. Every person was healed. It didn't matter whether they were blind, crippled, lame. Didn't matter if they were sick. Jesus healed everyone. There was no one that Jesus could not heal. And I want to point out that everyone who came to Jesus was healed. Now, the miracles of Jesus, as I mentioned, were a sign. So after Jesus was crucified, imagine the despair of the people. Jesus was crucified, dead and buried. Now where are the sick going to go? And those that are sick, they're not only mourning Jesus, but they're mourning the loss of a great prophet. They're mourning the loss of this healer. Now the sick have no place to go. But then this message gets out. There are people in Jerusalem saying that Jesus is alive, that he's been raised from the dead. And then they hear of all these healings. And you know what the message is? The message is this: Jesus is back. Jesus is alive. He is risen from the dead. That's the message that the apostles were proclaiming. And they validated their message through these healings. And so we see the same healings that we saw in the life of Jesus now being performed through the apostles. And the apostles were quick to say, hey, we're not doing this. Jesus is doing this. That's what Peter says in Acts chapter 4, verse 8. We looked at it a few weeks ago. In Acts chapter 4, you remember Jesus healed that man, that crippled man, who was standing at the gate of the temple. And This man's never walked in his life. Peter grabs him, lifts him up by the hand, in the name of the Lord Jesus, you're healed. And the guy stands up. He's so excited, he starts jumping and leaping. He follows Peter into the temple courts. And the people recognize him as the cripple who was by the gate. And they see him standing and leaping and praising God. And so Peter, in chapter 4, verse 8, he says, "Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, 'Rulers and elders of the people, if we are being called an account today for an act of kindness shown to a cripple and are asked how he was healed, then know this, you and all the people of Israel, it was by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you healed.'" You see, they want to know, they want everyone to know that Jesus is alive. That's the message of these healings. That's why Luke calls them signs and wonders. And so, let's look back at Acts chapter 5 again. We're back on page 774 of the Rack Bible. And let's talk about these other words that Luke mentions. It says, "And all the believers used to meet together in Solomon's colonnade." Now, you know what Solomon's colonnade is? Well, that was the east side of the temple. And Jesus used to teach there. So on the east side of the temple, and this east side faced the courts of the Gentiles, which was the largest courts in the temple courts. And so their gathering is the same place where Jesus used to teach. That's where the church met. There was no church building at that time. They just met outside in the temple courts. And we're told here that it was by Solomon's colonnade. And then it says this. It's very interesting. That no one else joined them. Now, why would nobody else join them? Well, if you were here last week, you would know why no one else would join them. Last week, we talked about an incident in the church that there were some believers who lied to the church leaders. And God struck them dead because of their lying and because of their being hypocrites. And I'm sure that there were other people, you know, the word got out. And it's like, I'm not joining that church because I can't lie. They don't allow hypocrites in that church. So I'm not joining that church. And I think there's another reason why no one else dared them was because the religious rulers were against them. And the religious rulers were beginning to kick him. They were starting to kick people out of the synagogues if they joined these believers in Jesus, the Messiah. And it says, even though they were highly regarded by the people. So the unbelievers looked at the believers in Jesus and thought, well, you know, I'm not going to hang out with them, but they are to be admired. They are honest, truthful people. And I think that helped the integrity of the message as the apostles talked about Jesus being risen from the dead. It says, nevertheless, more and more men, in other words, in spite of that, more and more men and women believed in the Lord and were added to their number. As a result, people brought the sick into the streets. And so the word was getting out that Jesus was alive. Now, I'd like you to look at verse 17. It says, then the high priest and all his associates. Now, remember, it was the high priest who condemned Jesus to death. So this same high priest and all his associates, who were members of the party of the Sadducees, were filled with jealousy. Now, I'd like for you to think about that for a few minutes. Why would the ruling Jews respond that way? I mean, think about it. These early Christians, they weren't bugging anybody. They weren't hurting anybody. In fact, they were helping hundreds of people. Hundreds of people were being helped and healed. Why would they be jealous? Well, of course, the answer is obvious. They wanted the attention. They wanted the admiration of the people. They wanted to control the people, and the people were getting out of control. They should have been excited that God was doing something wonderful in their time. But no, they were jealous. Just as Cain was jealous of Abel and killed him. Just as Saul was jealous of King David and hated him and tried to kill him. just as the rulers were jealous of Jesus and turned him over to be crucified, so now they were jealous of the followers of Jesus. Then in verse 18 it says, they arrested them and put them in jail. Now I'd like to stop for a minute right here. And if you have a bulletin, you'll notice in the back of the bulletin there's some sermon notes. And if you look at the body, I just kind of like to talk through this outline so that we can kind of get a gist of what is about to happen and kind of get an understanding of some of the main points that we can take home with us this morning. So under the body, it says, the first point is the apostles are arrested and put in jail. But, hey, an angel of the Lord gets them out of jail. The apostles obey God, but the apostles are arrested again. Now, does that ever happen to you? You know, like you obey God, you're doing the right thing, but things get worse. Okay, that's what happens to the apostles. So they get thrown in prison again, and the apostles stand before the Sanhedrin. We'll talk about this in a few minutes because the Sanhedrin is the same group of guys who condemned Jesus to death. So then you look at the points under that. The apostles are threatened. The apostles speak. Gamaliel speaks. Now, who in the world is Gamaliel? We'll find out this morning. And then the apostles are flogged. Now, you know what that means? It's not a pleasant thing. It means that they were tied to a post. Their shirt was taken off their back, and they were whipped. And then it says the apostles rejoice. How could they rejoice under such circumstances? We'll find out. Okay, so let's look at Acts chapter 5, starting with verse 17. They're filled with jealousy. Verse 18, they arrested the apostles and put them in public jail. But look at this next phrase. It says, but during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the doors of the jail and brought them out. Go, stand in the temple courts, he said, and tell the people the full message of this new life. Now, they're in prison. They're probably wondering, you know, what in the world is going to happen to them. Suddenly the door opens, and it's not the guard. It's an angel. Just think about how awesome that would have been. And so the angel tells them to go stand in the temple courts, and they obey God. And I love this phrase right here. He says, tell them the full message of this new life. So they were to talk about this new life. Well, if they're supposed to talk about the new life, what was the old life? Well, we know what the old life was like because we've seen the old life in ourselves, don't we? The old life is the old selfish life. The old life is a life of guilt. The old life is the life of wanting to do what's right, but always failing. The old life is making bad decisions. The old life is broken relationships, no peace, a fear of death. But they're to go out and to proclaim the new life. And the new life is complete and certain forgiveness from God. The new life is new power, power to please God. Now many think, okay, I'll wait until I get my act together and then I'll come to Christ. No. Come now. If you just repent, he'll give you the power to live a life that's pleasing to him. In this new life with Christ, you'll be healed of the hurts from the past. In this new life, you'll have new power from heaven to forgive those who have hurt you. In this new life, you will have power from heaven to deal with life difficulties. In this new life, you'll have peace from God that is constant no matter what's happening around you. In this new life, you'll have a certainty of heaven because Christ has made a way for you. No fear of death. That's the new life. So they go and obey him. You know, they could have refused. They could have said, no way, I've had it with prison. I'm not going to do this again. But no, this new life is so wonderful that they must tell everyone. What a great privilege it is to join with the angels in building the kingdom of God. Amen. That's why we're here. That's why this fellowship is here in this town. Now, I want you to know something. I want you to notice how deeply the Father wants everyone to know of this new life in Christ. He'll even intervene. He'll even send an angel to release them so that God's message will go forth. Do you see God's heart for those who have yet to believe? We should have that same heart. Now, God could have left him in prison. He could have sent the angel to proclaim the news of this new life. But no, God wants to use us. He wants to use people. Would have been really dramatic to have that angel standing on the steps of the temple courts. But he's going to use us to build his kingdom on earth. Now look, don't tell me that God doesn't have a sense of humor. Look at these next verses in chapter 5. So they're out there preaching. And in the meantime, morning comes and the Sanhedrin starts to gather together for their big meeting. It says in verse 21, at daybreak, they entered the courts and they, as they had been told, and began to teach the people. Now, when the high priest and his associates arrived, they called together the Sanhedrin. Now, the Sanhedrin is kind of like the Supreme Court of the Jewish people. So the full assembly of the elders of Israel, all the important people of Judea are there. And they sent to the jail for the apostles. So I want you to get this in your head. So here's, the rulers of Israel. They've gotten together and say, okay, let's go get those rascals out of jail. We're going to show them who's in charge around here. We're going to let them know that they just can't go around doing and saying whatever they want to say and do. Go ahead, bring them out in prison and bring them right here in front of us. We're going to give them what for. Okay, so they go to the prison. And when they go to the prison, there's the two guards standing outside the door. And they say, open up and open, open the door and let the prisoners out. They open the door and the cell is empty. I just think that's so cool. And they don't know what to do. It's like these guys, they didn't fall asleep. They've been guarding them all night and they're gone. There's no way out of this prison. There's no back door. It's just empty. And so it says, so they went back and reported, we found the jail securely locked with the guards standing at the doors. But when we opened them, we found no one inside. On hearing this report, the captain of the temple guard and the chief priests were puzzled, wondering what would become of this. Okay, so they're sitting around thinking, I'm sure the guys in the Sanhedrin think, like, what do you mean there was nobody there? There's got to be some explanation. Okay, so then, next verse, 25. Then someone came and said, look, the men you put in jail are standing in the temple courts teaching the people. So at that, the captain went with his officers and brought the apostles. And look at this next verse. They did not use force because they feared that the people would stone them. Okay, so they're going to go get these apostles again. And remember, we're not just talking about Peter. We're talking about, 12 guys. So they get them and kind of escort them back into this meeting where the Sanhedrin is meeting. So they come back in. Here's the Supreme, or the Sanhedrin. And now look at verse 27. Let's read this whole passage. Having brought the apostles, they made them appear before the Sanhedrin to be questioned by the high priest. And again, this is the same high priest that questioned Jesus and condemned Jesus to death. And here's what he says. We gave you strict orders not to teach in his name, he said. Yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and are determined to make us guilty of this man's blood. Now, who are they talking about? They're talking about Jesus. Now, are these men guilty of the blood of Jesus? Yes, they are. But they don't want to accept the responsibility or the guilt. Now, in every Jewish court, after the charges have been presented, by Jewish custom, they give the accused the opportunity to respond. And so, Peter, being the spokesman of the group, he takes his opportunity. Now, what do you think he's going to say to these people? Now, remember, these people have the power to crucify him just as they crucified Jesus. It's a pretty scary situation. Have you ever been in a situation where you had to stand before You know, the only thing that I've ever come close to is, you know, standing before a judge for a traffic ticket. You know, you're thinking, okay, I've got to make sure I get my words right, you know. And so here's Peter before the same people who crucified Jesus. Here's what he says. We must obey God rather than men. Wow, that takes guts, doesn't it? Such courage. Where did that come from? Well, we know that it comes from the Holy Spirit. And then he says this, the God of our fathers, that would be Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers raised Jesus from the dead, whom you had killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him to his own right hand as Prince and Savior, that he might give repentance and forgiveness of sins to Israel. We are witnesses of these things. Okay, stop right there. Witnesses of what things? Witnesses of his resurrection and witnesses of his ascension into heaven. They saw both of those things. And so is the Holy Spirit. In other words, he's saying, God is our witness. The Holy Spirit is our witness. Whom God has given to those who obey him. Now, it's interesting to note a couple of things. Peter and the rest of the apostles, they didn't hesitate. They didn't say, okay, let's have a huddle, you know, and decide what we're going to say. And they just immediately say, we must obey God rather than men. I hope that each one of us will have that conviction, no matter what situation we're in, no matter who we're standing before. I must obey God rather than men. That's the exact situation that our brothers and sisters in Christ deal with every day in Turkmenistan, the country that we prayed for this morning. They're told not to talk about Jesus, but they do it anyway. They say we must obey God rather than men, and they give a little history lesson to these Jewish rulers. And I want you to notice something else too. I want you to notice God's desire even for these rulers to hear of God's mercy. God cares for both the common man and those in authority. 2 Peter 3:9 says this, for God does not wish that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Oftentimes those in authority are those, you know, who just surround themselves with their own people and they don't really hear what's going on outside. So now at this point, God has given them the opportunity to hear the gospel and to respond. And what is their response? Look at verse 33. When they heard this, they were furious. And they wanted to put them to death. Consider the miraculous healings of the 40-year-old man that Peter healed on the incident before, back in chapter 4. Consider the hundreds that were being healed out in the city. Consider that by some miraculous intervention, they were released from prison. Consider that these are honest men, and they claim to have seen Jesus risen from the dead. Why not stop and consider these things? I don't care how powerful you are. I don't care how many titles you have. Why wouldn't you stop and consider these things? It's true of many today. Many hear about Jesus. Instead of considering these things, they become furious. Even here in America, Christians are becoming the hated ones. Okay, it's not as bad as Turkmenistan, but there's a secular movement in our country. And yeah, they'll go along with the idea of freedom of religion, but they want Christians to stay in the church. It's okay, you can worship Jesus, just stay in the church. Don't come outside the church and tell us, you know, what to do. Don't tell us that what we're doing is wrong. We don't want to hear from you. Just keep your freedom in the four walls of the church. Okay, that's against everything we've been taught, and it's against the Constitution. But that's the attitude that is growing even in our own country. They were not only furious, but they wanted to put him to death. Now, why would these rulers want to kill the apostles? They're not, all they're doing is helping people. Well, here's the answer. We've already read it. They were jealous. They wanted the admiration and obedience of the people for themselves. Jesus himself gives an explanation. Jesus said this, John 3, verse 19. And you know, this is right after Jesus says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life." And then Jesus says this, verse 19, "The light has come into the world, but they loved the darkness rather than the light." These men loved the darkness. They loved their pride. They loved their position. They loved controlling other people. They loved their sin. And then something unique happens. In verse 34 it says, "But a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, who was honored by all the people, stood up in the Sanhedrin and ordered that the men be put outside for a while." Okay, so maybe you've never heard of Gamaliel, but he's a very important man. It's the first he's mentioned in the scriptures. He stands up before the entire Sanhedrin and says, "Okay, hold it, guys. Wait a minute. Put these guys out of the room for a minute. Let's just talk among ourselves." Now, what do you think he's going to say? Okay, here's what he says. He addressed them, "Men of Israel, consider carefully what you intend to do with these men. Some time ago, Theudas appeared, claiming to be somebody, and about 400 men rallied to him. He was killed. All his followers were dispersed, and it all came to nothing. After him, Judas the Galilean appeared in the days of the census." Now, when was the days of the census? That was right around when Jesus was born. So right around when Jesus was born, there was an uprising among the Jewish people by this Galilean. "And he led a band of people in revolt. He too was killed, and all his followers were scattered." Okay, now here's his advice. Here's what Gamaliel says. "Therefore, in this present case, I advise you, leave these men alone. Let them go. For if their purpose or activity is of human origin, it will fail. But if it is from God, you will not be able to stop these men. You will only find yourselves fighting against God." Now, on the surface, that sounds like pretty wise advice. You know, basically what he's saying is, hey, listen, if these guys are just doing their own thing, don't worry about them. They'll eventually fade away. But if they are of God, you won't be able to stop them. So just let them alone. Now, I'd like to talk to you a little bit about Gamaliel. Next to Jesus, he was probably the most famous rabbi who ever lived. He was a Pharisee. Now, you know, here in the United States, we have Democrats and Republicans. Well, during the time of Jesus in the Sanhedrin, they had Pharisees and Sadducees. This guy was a Pharisee. The Sadducees, they were primarily the priests. They were the aristocrats. The Pharisees, they were the strict keepers of the law. They kept God's law, the Bible, and they also kept, you know, all the hundreds of Jewish laws that the Jews made up. So he was a Pharisee. He was the grandson of another famous rabbi, Hillel. And Hillel, you know, you can go read the writings of Hillel. And his successor Gamaliel's successor was the leader of the liberal wing of the Pharisees. Gamaliel was one of the few honored with the title Rabban instead of the usual rabbi. He was so respected that he's mentioned in one of the most prominent writings of the Jews, the Mishnah. In the Mishnah, they say this: "When Rabban Gamaliel the elder died, the glory of the law ceased and purity and abstinence died." That's what they said about Gamaliel. Now, Gamaliel had a very famous student who's even more famous than Gamaliel. You know who that student was? The Apostle Paul, that's right. The Apostle Paul was a student of Gamaliel. And so his advice was to leave him alone. And they followed his advice. So look at what happens next. Verse 40. "His speech persuaded them. They called the apostles in and had them flogged. Then they ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go." Now, before we look at the next verses, I'd like to make a little commentary on Gamaliel's advice. Gamaliel said, you know, don't worry about them. If it's of human origin, it'll fade away. And although it seems wise to the Sanhedrin, the idea that whatever succeeds has God's blessing is a false teaching. There are many false religions, cults, and secular ideas today that have millions of followers. That doesn't mean it's of God. If Gamaliel was a true man of God, he would have studied the prophecies of the Messiah. He would have proposed that they look into these things, that they examine the teachings and the miracles of Jesus. He would have looked at the empty tomb and the miracles of the apostles. With all his brilliance, he was lazy fence-sitter. That's what he was. Certainly not a biblical scholar or a seeker of truth. It would be interesting to find out if Gamaliel ever became a believer. I kind of doubt it. And the reason I say that is because his star student, Saul, who became the Apostle Paul, was persecuting the church later. And I'm sure he did that because of his teaching of Gamaliel. But who knows? If Gamaliel did what he said, let's sit back and wait and see if this thing takes off. Well, it did take off. And if he followed his own advice, perhaps he was moved, and perhaps in the future he came to know Christ. Okay, let's close our time together and look at these last few verses. So the apostles were flogged. The Sanhedrin, I'm sure, justified their flogging because the apostles had disobeyed them. They told the apostles not to talk about Jesus being raised from the dead. They did it anyway, so they flogged them. It was done to frighten them and hopefully stop them from teaching the resurrection of Jesus. The flogging was most likely 39 lashes. In Deuteronomy, it says the limit is 40, and so the typical practice was to give one less than the 40. It's possible that the lashing that they received was not as severe as the lashing that Jesus received. And the reason I say that, this is pure speculation, is because Jesus was flogged by the Romans. The Roman whips had pieces of bone and metal at the end of each tip that would rip open a man's back. The Jews didn't do that. But make no mistake, that flogging was not a pleasant experience. And so they flogged them, let them go. The apostles leave with their backs torn apart. How are they going to respond to this? Are they going to say, okay, guys, that's it, I'm done. Not going to do that again. No. Look at verse 41. The apostles left the Sanhedrin rejoicing because they had been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name of Jesus. And then look at the next verse. Day after day, in the temple courts and from house to house, they never stopped teaching and proclaiming the good news that Jesus is the Messiah. It didn't discourage them. It energized them. They never stopped teaching. Now, let's talk about some application here. Let's talk about some things that we can take home with us. In this passage, we see several groups of people. There's the apostles who are totally devoted to Christ, enthusiastically obey him no matter the pain that they may suffer. Then there's the rulers who are against Christ. They were prideful and in no way wanted to humble themselves before Almighty God and trust Jesus. Then there was the common folks who just heard the message of the apostles and they responded to it. They repented and trusted Christ as their Savior. And then there's Gamaliel, the guy sitting on the fence, who's really kind of indifferent, and he's not going to take the trouble to really investigate the truth of Jesus and this message. I hope that you'll look at the apostles and say, yeah, that's the kind of guy I want to be. I want to be firm in my faith. I want to be devoted to Christ. A few weeks ago, we looked at Simeon in the temple. He was devoted to God. I'm sure Simeon looked down from heaven and he was like really proud of these guys for standing firm. And so there's a couple of things that we need to remember. That the apostles were in no way discouraged. but rather they were excited to be worthy to suffer for the sake of Christ. Jesus said in Matthew 5, "Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kind of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." So Jesus says, if you get persecuted, rejoice. You're in great company. All the greats experience persecution. Be one of the greats. And so they never stopped teaching. So as we think about some things that we should take home with us, first of all, trust God for miraculous things. God still does miracles today. And he invites us to come to him. But be careful. James chapter 4 verse 2 says, "You quarrel and you fight. You do not have because you do not ask God. And when you do ask, you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, that you may spend what you get on your pleasures." Come to God with a pure heart. Make sure there's no unconfessed sin in your life. And don't be afraid to ask. Ask him for what's on your heart. Then secondly, don't be afraid of difficulties. We sang this morning, our God is greater. Our God is healer. We should never be afraid. Greater is he who is in us than he who is in the world. Thirdly, look for opportunities to talk about Christ. And then lastly, rejoice when persecuted. Let's pray together. Dear Father in heaven, thank you for bringing us together this morning. Thank you for your word. Thank you, Lord, for your Holy Spirit that lives in us, that draws us into your presence. Lord, I pray that we would be quick to turn away from anything that's not pleasing to you. And for that reason, Lord, we want to stop and pause while we're in your presence and ask that you would examine our hearts. And so, Lord, at this time we come to you and we confess our sin to you. And Lord, as we confess our sin, as we agree that what we did was wrong, we turn away from it. And we thank you that when you died on the cross, you paid the penalty for all of our sins. And so, Lord, we pray that you would give us the grace to turn quickly to you in every circumstance, and that we would stand firm in our devotion to you, no matter what happens. No matter what hits us, no matter what pulls us down, no matter what causes us to fall or stumble, we pray, Lord, that we would turn to you and allow you to pick us up and dust us off and place us in the right place. We know you are able. You are the mighty God. And for this we give you praise and thanks. Amen and amen.